We began our journey through the book of Genesis right at the beginning of this year. So here we are in December, and we've journeyed quite far through this book. We noted then that the biblical author divides this book into 10 sections. Well, today we come to the 10th and final section. It begins at chapter 37 and continues on till the end of the book, which is chapter 50. In verse 2 of Genesis chapter 37, we discover the key phrase that introduces each section. The phrase is usually translated, "This is the genealogy of." Here, the word genealogy is translated history. This is the history of Jacob. And as we noted in other sections, the focus is often on a specific descendant of the person named. In this case, the biblical author focuses especially on Jacob's son, Joseph. Verse 2 introduces Joseph as a 17-year-old young man. Verses 3 and 4 explain a little bit about their family dynamics. Joseph was the favored son of his father, and as a result, he was despised by his 10 older brothers. Look at verse 3. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was of the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Well, one day, Jacob sends Joseph to check on his brothers and the flock. We see that in verse 14 of Genesis 37. And when Joseph arrives, his brothers decide to put action to their jealousy and hatred. Look at verses 23 and 24. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. Verse 36 tells us that the brothers get Joseph out of the pit and then they sell him to some merchants who are traveling to Egypt. Eventually, Joseph is sold as a slave to an officer of Pharaoh in Egypt. The story of Joseph is a fascinating drama. He goes from riches to rags to riches, from this pit to the pinnacle. Later, we'll see him go from prison to the palace of Pharaoh. And as this story develops, we will see jealousy, betrayal, captivity, temptation, perseverance, forgiveness, and reconciliation. And we will recognize God's presence in all of this. Lord willing, we will take the first couple months of the next year to study the life of Joseph. And we will learn to better trust God in the dreams and detours of life. I can't wait for that study in the new year. But this morning, I want us to focus in on one of Joseph's brothers. While Joseph is in the pit, one of the brothers has an idea. Look at verse 26 of Genesis 37. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. So the idea to sell Joseph as a slave was Judah's idea. And apparently he was looked up to by his other brothers because they went along with his plan. They listened to him. Judah is the fourth son born to Jacob from Leah. We learn a little about his character. or should we say his lack of character, in Genesis chapter 37. But the next chapter focuses especially on Judah. Although the final section of Genesis is mainly about Joseph, Joseph isn't mentioned at all in Genesis 38. So the narrator leaves Joseph in Egypt and then takes up another brother and focuses on him in chapter 38. So this morning we're going to study Genesis 38. Why is this narrative included? And what importance does it have for us? Well, let's begin reading in verses 1 and 2. It came to pass in that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went in to her. Now you may remember that Abraham, Judah's great-grandfather, told his servant, "You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell. But you shall go to my father's house and family, and you shall take a wife there for my son." Of course, the Lord led that servant to Rebekah, and Isaac and Rebekah were married. A generation later, Isaac told his son Jacob, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." So Jacob, in obedience to his father, travels all the way to Canaan, he leaves Canaan, all the way to Haran to find a wife. But Judah here leaves his family and finds a wife from the people of Canaan, just some woman there that he is attracted to. He obviously goes against the wishes of his great-grandfather, his grandfather, and probably his father as well. Verses 3 through 5 then tell us that Judah has three sons that are born to him from his Canaanite wife. Look now at verse 6. Now we're going to, the narrator here advances in time probably 20 years or so, because now Judah has fully grown sons and he is finding a wife for them. So verse 6, "Then Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar." So in addition to Judah, Tamar is the other main character in this narrative. The text doesn't mention where she is from. We assume that she is from Canaan, since Judah didn't seem that concerned of where he got his wife from. So probably choosing a wife for his son was also among the women of Canaan. Verse 7 tells us what happens to Tamar's husband, But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. This verse reminds us that God takes sin very seriously. We have already seen in the book of Genesis where God's anger is poured out toward sin. We see God cursing the earth after Adam and Eve's sin and casting them out of the garden. We see God destroying the earth with a flood and only rescuing just a handful of people, Noah's family. We also see God's anger in scattering the people there at Babel. And here, again, God's anger is kindled. We are not told the nature of Ur's wickedness, but God saw it, and the Lord himself put to death. Look now at verse 8. "And Judah said to Onan, 'Go in to your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother.'" Judah's command to Onan sounds very strange to us, but it was the custom of this society. The practice is known as leveret marriage. The Latin word levere means one's husband's brother or brother-in-law. This custom was practiced by many ancient cultures, and it was adopted by the people of Israel. Later, it was even commanded by God. Here's the instruction from Deuteronomy 25. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. You may recall that Jesus was even questioned about this practice. The Sadducees said, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brothers shall marry his wife and raise up offspring to his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Apparently, this custom was still being practiced 2,000 years later, from the time of Judah all the way to Jesus' day. Remember, Jesus answered their hypothetical question by saying, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven." So now that you understand the custom of levirate marriage, let's see what happens to Onan, the second brother to marry Tamar. Verse 9. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass, when he went in to his brother's wife, that he omitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. So Onan uses Tamar to fulfill his own desires, but he refuses to allow her to conceive and raise up an heir for his brother. Now, why do you think he didn't want to have a child with Tamar? Well, think about this. Onan was the second born to Judah. The firstborn had the birthright. He would have received a greater inheritance. So if the firstborn dies, who's next in line to receive the greater inheritance? It would be the secondborn son. However, if Onan raises up an heir to the firstborn, then that heir would receive the greater inheritance, not the secondborn. Do you follow all that here? It's kind of confusing. But so this action was very selfish for Onan. He was looking out for himself. And verse 10 tells us what God thought about it. "And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also." So Tamar is now a widow for the second time. And what should happen next according to the custom of levirate marriage? Well, Judah has one more son. So Judah should give his third son, Shelah, to Tamar as a husband. Look at verse 11. "Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, 'Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown.' For he said," and he probably said this to himself, not to Tamar, "lest he also die like his brothers." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. So Judah gets a little bit suspicious, maybe even superstitious. Two of his sons have been married to Tamar, and now they're dead. So he doesn't want to give his third and final son to Tamar as a husband. What will happen to him? Judah is afraid to do this. So Judah sends Tamar back to her family and tells her to wait until his son Shelah is older. But Judah doesn't intend for her to ever marry his son. So Tamar is in a very unfortunate situation. She is betrothed to Shelah, so she cannot marry anyone else. But Judah won't give Shelah to her as a husband, even after he is full grown. Verse 12 then tells us that after many days, Judah's wife dies. Now, as the people of Israel would have later read this story, they would have recognized that the promised seed is in jeopardy. It appears that Judah will not have any more children. At least he may not, because he's no longer married. His wife has died. And he only has one son left, but he won't give his son to marry Tamar because he's afraid that his son will die if he does. So if another son isn't born, then the promise line ceases to exist. So this promise is in jeopardy. And Judah appears unconcerned about God's promise to his descendants. But Tamar, although a Canaanite, she seems to believe in God's promise. Now, what we are about to read next in the following verses is not condoned by Scripture. There are many acts of people in the Scriptures that are recorded as facts, but the Scripture does not condone those actions. Tamar's scheme is not a moral example for us to follow. And yet, this risky venture demonstrates her strong faith in God's promise. And it also shows her desire to be included in God's plan. So let's begin reading in verse 13. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself and sat in an open place which is on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. Now, if you have been with us through this journey through Genesis, then you recognize that this is another in a long line of deception. Remember how Jacob obtained his father's blessing? He disguised himself and pretended to be his brother. Do you remember how Jacob was deceived by Laban? Leah, the older sister, was disguised with a veil and pretended to be Rachel. And Jacob ended up marrying the wrong sister. And as we just read a few minutes ago, Judah has this idea to sell his brother Joseph as a slave. The brothers put goat's blood on Joseph's coat and they bring it to their father and deceive him into thinking that his beloved son is dead. So here, once again, we discover a deception. Judah is deceived. Tamar disguises herself and pretends to be a harlot. What we have noticed so far in Genesis, though, is that God, even through all of these deceptions, is working out his sovereign plan. I mean, think about it. Jacob, he lied to deceive his father into giving him the blessing. And yet, isn't that what God's plan was all along? That Jacob would be blessed over his brother. And Laban tricked Jacob into marrying Leah. Jacob didn't want to marry Leah. He wanted Rachel. But God had chosen Leah to be the mother to continue the promised seed. Joseph's brothers certainly acted wickedly in selling their brother to some slave traders. But this was God's plan. Because Joseph had to be in Egypt to be used to provide for God's family during the famine and later to preserve God's people as they grow into a great nation there in Egypt. Joseph even recognized God's sovereign plan when he told his brothers, "You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good." God's will cannot be thwarted. Yes, we are responsible for the choices we make, and we will reap the consequences when we choose to sin. But our choices can never derail God's agenda. He is sovereign over all. His grace is greater. So as we pause in the middle of this drama about Tamar's deception and Judah's immorality, we wonder, how will God's plan be accomplished through this? Well, let's see what happens next. Verse 20. Verse 20 tells us that Judah sends a young goat to the woman as payment and also to get the pledge back. Remember what he had given her as a pledge? His signet and cord and staff. The signet was a seal. It was something that he would use on official documents and contracts. It was his own personal seal, like a signature. And that seal was probably attached to a cord. Maybe Jacob hung it around his neck, so it was with him for these important things whenever a seal would be needed. And then his staff was a symbol of authority. It would have been carved and marked in a special way to show who the owner was. And of course, it had practical uses as well. So giving his signet, cord, and staff would be equivalent to our giving someone as a deposit our driver's license and credit card. It's our personal identification. Judah, of course, wants these things back as soon as possible. But his friend, who was sent with the goat to give to this woman, can't find her anywhere. He starts asking around. Look at verse 21. Then he asks the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also, the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be ashamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." Now, in this next scene, the drama intensifies significantly. Look at verse 24. "And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, 'Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry.' So Judah said, 'Bring her out and let her be burned.'" Now remember, Judah has this problem that he just hasn't been able to get rid of. He doesn't want his son to marry Tamar, and yet he's really obligated to do so. And so this is an opportunity to get rid of his problem, to have Tamar executed. How cruel and heartless Judah is. Without even a hearing, he pronounces judgment on her. But Tamar has been waiting for this moment. As she is about to be executed, she speaks up. Verse 25. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff." Of course, Judah, when presented with these, couldn't deny the facts. It was plain for all to see. In verse 26, Judah acknowledges that they are his, and he says, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son." And he never knew her again. Here, Judah does more than merely acknowledge his sin. Yes, he acknowledges the truth, but he also confesses his sin. He places all the blame on himself, and he even declared that Tamar is more righteous. This confession marks the beginning of a transformation in the life of Judah. And as the story develops throughout the rest of this book of Genesis, we will see God's plan for Judah. So why is this story included in the Bible? What is the purpose? It's kind of a scandalous story, isn't it? If this was a story on TV, we probably shouldn't watch it. It's something we would probably want to stay away from. Well, in a sense, this narrative is the background to what we read in verses 27 through 30. Let's read these verses. "Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, 'How did you break through? This breach be upon you.' Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah." So here we find another birth of twins, like Jacob and Esau. And there is another similarity in that the younger overcomes the older. The midwife is shocked that Perez is delivered first. And his name, that's what it means. It means he who bursts forth. Now, this birth would have been very significant later to the people of Israel. In the fourth chapter of Ruth, we discover a genealogy. It is the genealogy of Perez. Six generations later, a son is born named Boaz. Boaz and Ruth are married, and they have a son named Obed, who has a son named Jesse, who has a son named David. David was the youngest son of Jesse, and yet God chose him to be the king of Israel. So the great King David is a descendant from Judah and Tamar. God used the deceptive scheme of Tamar and the reckless lust of Judah to bring about his plan. God's grace is greater than our sin. I want us to conclude this morning by turning in our Bibles to the first chapter of Matthew. This is a good chapter to go to during this time of year because it is this chapter that is recorded for us, the birth of Jesus. As we read the first sentence of this gospel, we notice that Matthew uses that same key word that we find throughout the book of Genesis. He says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, at first glance, the other Gospels appear to have a much more exciting beginning than Genesis. We usually don't enjoy reading genealogies. But the first several verses of Matthew give us an important link from the Old Testament to the New. There are many genealogies throughout Scripture, but this by far is the most important of all. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. In verses 2 through 6, Matthew traces the genealogical line from Abraham to David. And then in verses 7 through 16, the promised line continues from David to the birth of Jesus. You see, Christmas, the birth of Jesus, is a culmination of centuries and centuries of God working out His sovereign plan. And Matthew does something that is rare in genealogical records. He highlights four important mothers. Normally, women aren't mentioned in genealogies. But here we have four women mentioned. Do you know who they are? If you were to guess, Sarah, maybe? Rebecca? No, they're not mentioned. In verse 5, Rahab and Ruth are honored. In verse 6, Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, is referred to as the wife of Uriah. All three of these women were outsiders. They were not originally part of the people of Israel. Rahab was a Canaanite harlot. Ruth was a Moabite. The Moabites were descendants of Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughter that we read about earlier in Genesis. Bathsheba was probably a Hittite because she was married to Uriah the Hittite. And she was the woman with whom David committed adultery. These three outsiders with scandalous backgrounds were chosen by God to carry on the promised seed of the Messiah. And do you know who the fourth woman honored is? Look at verses 2 and 3. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar was another outsider. And of course, her conception of Perez with Judah was certainly scandalous. She was a Canaanite, a childless woman, and she was treated cruelly by Judah. But God chose to honor her. Although her strategy is certainly not sanctioned, her faith is commendable. Tamar emerges really as the heroine of this story. And I think there is a good lesson for us here. Can you relate to Tamar? Maybe you are ashamed because of previous actions that you've committed. Maybe you have a sordid past. Maybe you're from a dysfunctional family. Maybe you've been divorced or cheated on or abused or neglected. Maybe you've been knocked down, overlooked, taken advantage of. Maybe you have a lot of shame in your past. But the message of the Bible is that God delights to turn our mess into His masterpiece. God's grace is greater than all our mess. So don't despair about your past. It's never too late in this life to turn in faith and live for God. Don't let the failures of your past hinder your progress in the future. If you are like Rahab or Ruth or Bathsheba or Tamar or Judah, then there is hope for you. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. As we continue our study through the end of Genesis, we will notice a transformation in Judah's character. Later, we see him show great concern and care for his elderly father. He will even unselfishly offer himself as a slave in order to free his youngest brother. And before Jacob dies, he will give Judah the greatest blessing of all. He will say, "Judah, your brother shall praise you. You are a lion's cub, and as a lion, who will rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." So the prophecy is that from Judah will come royalty, a mighty king who will rule like a lion. And we can go to the very last book of the Bible. And you know what we find? Jesus, the exalted, risen Son of God, identified as the Lion from the tribe of Judah. From the failures and scandals of this family tree emerges the Savior of the world. The story of redemption is a testament to God's amazing grace. People will disappoint us, and we will fail ourselves, but God is always faithful. He will accomplish His plan. His promises are never in jeopardy. God's grace is greater than all our sin. I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes as we take just a couple minutes to reflect on these wonderful truths that we find in Scripture. Jesus is the promised Messiah. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus is that descendant from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by which all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But I have a question for you. Is He your Savior? Have you received God's gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord? Will you trust in Christ alone? It is only in Him that your sins can be forgiven. Only in Him can we receive that grace that is greater than all our sin. If you do not have confidence that you are a child of God, if you have not left this world behind in order to become a follower of Jesus Christ, and let me invite you to do that today. Talk to someone after the service. If you have questions about this, we can take a Bible and show you how you can know God personally through belief in His Son. Jesus died on the cross for you. He paid the price for your sins. And He gives a promise. Whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Your sin is great, but God's grace is greater. The piano can begin playing at this time as we spend some time contemplating what God has done for us. If you're a believer here this morning, are you living in light of that grace that has been given to you? Not just grace for salvation, but grace that enables us to live for Him. Maybe you felt discouraged because of your background, because of something you've done, or something someone else has done to you. But my friend, the body of Christ is a group of broken people. People with failure. Sinners that God has transformed into saints by His grace. The Apostle Paul says, forget those things which are behind and reach forth to those things which are before. Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. God has given you a life, a stewardship. Don't waste it because of the past. But get up. Commit your life to following the Lord, being a part of His church, the people of God, and serving Him for the rest of your life. I invite you at this time to take your hymn book. Let's sing of God's grace. Number 157, Grace Greater Than Our Sin. We'll sing all three verses. And on the final chorus, we'll do with just our voices. Let's stand together, 157, and praise God for His grace.
Shall we pray? Father, we are thankful for the grace of God, the grace that is greater than our sin. Thank you for the love that caused a holy God to make a way for us to escape the penalty of our sin by sending your only Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to pay that penalty on the cross. We pray that this grace that has appeared to all men will cause us to desire to live lives that are pure, that are holy, that are going to be able to be used by a holy God to be the salt and light in this wicked world that you intend. So please help us to take what we learned today and not only cause it to make our hearts rejoice that you could use the sins of mankind to still accomplish your purpose in their lives, but that you would also help us to be able to be the testimonies in this dark world that you would want us to be. Help that to be the case this week as we work, as we're out and about. And I pray that you would also bless in the cantata tonight, bring folks back tonight safely and prepared to receive the word, especially those who may have been invited, who do not know you. I pray that the gospel would be clear to them, that your Spirit would use us to draw them to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good day.